In the evening service, I'm going through the Gospel of Mark, and I sort of took a detour because I thought we were going to be doing a building thing next week, so that's why I jumped ahead a little bit, but that's all right. The Lord's good, so we're going to go ahead and consider Mark chapter 9 this morning. If you come to the evening service, you know that I love C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, so I'm fond of quoting them. I want to give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." See, you and I, we live in this world. And like it or not, we have a steady diet of this world. You can't drive down the street without being inundated by what you should think, what you should feel, what should satisfy you, what you should wear, what you should watch. You know, they tell you what beauty is. They tell you what's popular. They tell you everything. That's why the marketing business is so, you know, easy to market. I mean, hey, you need this. You need us. So that we can tell people what they're lacking. Not what they already have, what they're missing. And so we can't escape the culture around us. And we hate to admit it, but in our better moments, if we're honest with ourselves, we may even admit that we've drunk deeply. And we've probably filled ourselves with some of these temporary pleasures that the world has to offer. Now, you say, well, that's not me. Would you like me to play a video of your last 7 days up here? And we'll just take a see how you did. Would anyone like to have their thought life? Would anyone like to have those thoughts, images, words that we're so skillful at hiding from the rest of the world played up on a big screen for us? We'll just take your heart over the last 48 hours and play it on the screen. Would anyone like to volunteer to do that? And so we know this. We know that our flesh sees the world as a buffet. It's limitless, it's inexhaustible, and it seems like it is almost impossible to take in all the pleasures that the world has to offer. And we also know through experience that the sensation is short-lived, don't we? Time moves on, the sensations don't satisfy us anymore, and so the buffet is almost boring. And so what do? Well, we're still hungry. We still want more. We have an appetite. And so we want bigger, better, racier, pushing the envelope even more. And so we're a lot like Edmund. Edmund and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We want our Turkish delight. Now, we know that Turkish delight, it's nothing more than empty calories. There's nothing substantive about it. It's just sweet for a second and then it's gone. But we say, give me more. And so like Edmund, we keep stuffing our faces with something that we know is really empty. And at first we're amazed at how delicious, how sweet, how amazingly good this taste or this feels. But then after that pleasure has been satisfied, after the appetite begins to subside, we're eventually left with these sticky, tainted hands, a hurting stomach, disgust at our own gluttony, and this gnawing feeling that we've betrayed those we love, but more importantly, we've betrayed our Savior and ourselves. So much for Turkish delight. But that's what we see in our passage here this morning. We see what sin does. You know, we see how easily we're satisfied by sin. And there's such a warning to us here because it's not just about us. You know, we live in the culture that says it's about me and Jesus. And folks, that's just not true. Our sin affects everyone around us. Most importantly, as we're going to see, it affects the least of these. So if you would, turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 42 and try to work our way through the rest of the chapter. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Hear the word of our God. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. Have peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. God, pray that you would give me the wisdom and discernment to preach it well. Lord, that it would not be my words but yours. That your people would be built up. That we would see our need for Christ. And we would see his goodness and sufficiency. Bless these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see in verse 42 is a warning to those who scandalize the weak. A warning to those who scandalize the weak. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Yes, the word stumble there, causing someone to stumble, it's the word scandalize. Don't scandalize the weak. Don't scandalize the least of these. And you wonder, why am I starting here? Well, we are seeing from Jesus Christ that you and I should abstain from sin, not just for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of these little ones, for the sake of the least of these. Imagine the amount of pain and suffering that goes on in the body of Christ. Imagine how that would change if you and I started today to seriously consider our sin and the effect that it has not just on us, but the effect that it has on these little ones, the least of these. Beloved, you know they're watching, right? You know they're watching to see what is the treasure of our heart. You know, when mommy and daddy say they're a Christian, what does that mean? When grandma and grandpa go to church, why do they go to church? What does it mean to them? Is any of this stuff real? The least of these are watching. They're not fooled. You can't say I love Jesus on Sunday morning and then act like the devil Monday through Saturday. That does not work. And so imagine this idea of these little ones are actually influenced by your lives. They're influenced by your speech, your conduct, your decisions, how you live. And your sin can be a great scandal, a stumbling block, an offense, something that trips them up, something that causes them to fall. You may not think it's a big deal. But when you turn around and look at the carnage that's left behind you, it might not have been a big deal to you. But think about the ones who fell because you laid the stumbling block. You laid the offense. So think about that. Think about how serious we should be about our impressions to the least of these. Think about, you know, how often we lead others to folly or to guilt. And Jesus warns us here, says, better to have a millstone hung around your neck and throw yourself in the sea than to scandalize, to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. You know, you remember the millstones, right? If you ever saw a Little House on the Prairie, they had these huge millstones that would crush the grain and the wheat and everything else. And the only person in Scripture that's ever pushed one of those millstones was Samson. So just in case you're wondering how big this millstone was, Samson was the only one that ever moved one. So it's huge, it's big, and Jesus is saying better to tie one of those to your neck, throw yourself in the sea, than to cause one of these little ones to stumble, than to lay an offense, a stumbling block, a trap, a snare at the feet of one of these little ones. And I was reading a story about a preacher in London. It says he was preaching the gospel to this young man, a skeptic, and he said to him, he said, I like this Jesus of yours, but what I cannot understand is that those who profess to be his followers aren't a bit like him. This young man had grown up with people in the church and seen these people are followers of Jesus and they're just not a whole lot like him. And so he was pretty skeptical about this Jesus whom we so easily confess with our mouths and yet deny with our very lifestyles. Think about that. Notice this love that Jesus Christ has for the little ones. You remember, if you actually go back a little bit, verses 34 through 36. Yeah, what's happening again? Now, I want to remind you who these people are. These are the apostles. These are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see what they're doing in verses 34. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Does that happen in the church? Surely that doesn't happen at Providence Presbyterian Church. We would never argue about who is the greatest among us. That would never happen, right? And yet this is happening with the apostles. They're arguing. And notice what just happened. Jesus just told them he's about to die. Jesus foretells his death in verse 30. I'm about to go die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be martyred. They break out deciding who's going to be the greatest when we get to heaven. Doesn't that happen at the Lord's Supper too? Remember at the Lord's Supper? They begin to argue about who's the greatest. You don't think this happens in the church? And notice what Jesus does. And he sat down, called the 12 to himself, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken the child into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus has this little child. As they're arguing about who's the greatest, he says, you want to be the greatest? Be the greatest servant. That is the greatest in the kingdom of God, a servant. And in this context, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus loves the least of these. But we know that Scripture is not only talking about little children, because you remember in 1 John, he talks about little children, brothers, and fathers in the faith. So we're not just talking about little children, but we're also talking about those who are little in the faith, those who have a weak faith, the weaker brother. Now, this is hard for us to understand because nobody wants to be the weaker brother. Nobody wants to say, I'm the weak brother. I have the weak faith. We don't like to admit that. We're prideful. I don't want to sit here and say I have a weak faith. I don't want to sit here and say, well, I'm the weaker brother on this issue. But the fact is, not everyone's strong. There are fathers in the faith. There are brothers in the faith. And then there are little children in the faith. And it is not dependent upon your age, your education, your 401k, or even your office. Beloved, there are those who are weak in the faith, and far be it from us to offend them, to cause them to stumble. This is such a rebuke to me as a pastor. It should be to all elders a warning to elders and deacons about the office that we have and causing the least of these to stumble, to scandalize. And they look at our lives and they say, what do you think? Or what's Elder so-and-so do? How does he live his life? What does he watch on TV? What does he listen to? Where does he go? They look at our lives. And beloved, if you're an elder or a deacon, I'm sorry, you signed up for that job. You live in a glass house. That's what people do. They look to us. They see what our lives, what's important. They want to see. And so we have to be careful. I know Pastor Heupel's preached on this about the weaker brother. We have to be careful. Our lives are not a stumbling block. It's so easy for us to cause others to stumble. And so I hope we receive this for what it is. It's a warning. It's a warning to all of us. Calvin says, every man who thinks too highly of himself or desires to be preferred above others must necessarily treat his brethren with disdain. To cure this disease, Christ threatens a dreadful punishment. If any man in his pride should throw down those who are oppressed or who are in heart already humbled. Whoever then desires to escape that fearful punishment with which Christ is denounced, let him stretch out his hand to the little ones who are despised by the world. Beloved, you got to see this warning here. This is a warning to us, to you who are strong, to you who, you got to see this warning. It's there. But secondly, we see that the problem is that we scandalize ourselves. So we don't just scandalize the least of these, the little ones. We actually scandalize ourselves. It's the same word you see throughout here. Verse 43, 45, 47. If your hand causes you to sin. Verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin. Verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin. Beloved, our theme this morning is the mortification of the flesh, killing sin. You have to kill sin. You need to understand that Jesus is talking to the apostles. This is not an evangelistic call. This isn't a gospel message for all the nations. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to the church, those in the church. And these are the men. They've already spent several years with Christ. They've already been with him, ministering, watching how he washes feet and how he serves. They've seen his lifestyle, what it's all about, and yet they're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. So if you think you got it, you don't. You're not there. We're not in glory yet. You just read in Romans 6, right? How we're still struggling. How we're still in this body of sin. You cannot escape it. If you are in this sanctuary this morning, if you're listening to my voice, you have sin that has to be killed. You're a sinner. I'm sorry if that offends you, if that breaks your heart. You're a sinner. You can't get past it. You are a sinner. And the moment you start thinking, I don't need grace, I don't need forgiveness, I'm done hearing I'm a sinner. We're gonna get to that in a few minutes. That's a dangerous place to be. The problem is we scandalize ourselves. Jesus is speaking to these men about the dreadfulness of their sin, the struggle that is in their heart, and the inevitable battle that they're going to have the rest of their life. You see that? This is a lifelong process. This isn't a one and done. This isn't, I got the flu shot, I'm done. You know, I've been inoculated to sin, I'm forgiven. No. This is a daily, ongoing process of putting to death that old man. You see, Jesus is not telling the disciples here, yeah, you need to go to the surgeon and have him hack off your hand, and he needs to hack off your foot, and if he needs to, he needs to pluck out your eye. No. He's talking about spiritual surgery. He's talking about their heart. You remember Romans 6, I'll just read it, Romans 6, 12 and 11. You had it in your reading this morning. Romans 6, 12 and 11. I want you to read this. Romans 6, 12 and 11. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Beloved, obviously Jesus is not talking about physically hacking off and plucking out, because we're created in the image of God, right? We're image bearers of God. We don't cut ourselves. We don't hurt ourselves. That's obviously not what Jesus is talking about. So what is he talking about? Every true believer until the day of your death is going to have to fight this battle of remaining sin. And Jesus is telling them about that battle that's going to happen every single day. It's a struggle not only. See, we often want to say, well, the devil made me do it. Or somebody else laid a stumbling block and I fell into sin. But we don't want to say, actually, it was my hand. It was my eye. It was my foot. It was my heart. My heart. The treasure of my heart. Jesus wasn't enough. That's hard. And yet that's the reality, what Jesus is saying right here. The Lord is telling us that we must fight against the sin that lies in our own hearts, our own mind, our own body, and it's got to be put to death. to death. That is the strongest language you can get. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Put it to death. There's no treaty here. There's no truce. There's no neutrality. There's no, I'm going to take a vacation from the mortification of sin. I'm going to take a vacation from dealing with my sin. No. Your sin is with you. It's in your heart. So often, most Christianity today is, you know, let go, let God. Just going to take a back seat. Lord, whatever you're going to do, do it. And don't get me wrong. Repentance and faith are both necessary. You have to believe. And there's nothing you can do except believe the promises of God. You've got to believe Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus says I'm sufficient. You've got to believe it. You've got to rest in Jesus Christ. And because of that, you've got to put that old man to death. Because of what Christ has done. Because of the love that you have for your Savior. Because you've been crucified with Christ. Because you are united to your Savior. Put that old man, that old woman to death. So often we want to say peace, peace. There is no peace with sin. Sin robs you of your humanity. Sin destroys those around you. Sin makes you, remember the demoniac? Sin makes you less human. It robs you of what God is in store for you. Why be satisfied with this truffle when you have Christ? Why be satisfied with these empty, hollow pleasures when Jesus Christ offers himself to you? And yet so often we are, aren't we? If we're honest, just me and you, 300 talking. Let's just be honest. You want us to put the life up on the screen this past week? You want us to put the thoughts and intents of your heart up on the screen? Let's be honest. So often we say, Jesus is just not enough. And we're afraid to say that out loud. We're afraid to tell each other that. As we talked about this morning, we're afraid to ask questions we don't want to know the answer to. It's too hard. And so Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your foot offends you, cut it off. There is no believer sitting here this morning that does not have the struggle with indwelling sin. None of you. None of us. And so what are you doing? Tell me, this past week, what did you cut off or pluck out? You got to answer that. What sin in your life are you saying, you know what, I'm just not letting go of this one. Just not going to let it go. It's my precious. Just not going to let it go, Lord. And so if you're wondering how this works out practically, if you can turn to 1 Corinthians 3:9. There's some good practical advice there for us. 1 Corinthians 3:9. Because I don't want to leave you in despair. You're like, oh no, what do I do? 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's, I love the old King James, you are God's husbandry. You are God's building. So what does this mean? You're God's fellow workers, you are God's husbandry, you're his field, you are God's building. Well, first thing, the cutting off, the casting away, you got to do that. That's your own act. That's your act of, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I got to cut off. The good news is, God's working on you as well. Because you're his fellow worker. God's not going to leave you to despair. He who began the good work in you will see it to the day of completion, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're not on your own. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working in your life. You are not on your own. Jesus Christ has not left you or forgotten you. So in this process of putting to death the old man, the Trinity's at work in your life. Isn't that good news? So often we think about this mortification of sin is, oh, here he goes talking about sin again. Oh, goodness. This is good news. Jesus Christ has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell you, to give you victory over his sin. Through the means of grace, Jesus Christ offers himself to strengthen you, to stir up those graces. And the Father throughout all this is setting his face to shine upon you and loving you. That is good news. But you got to get to work. You got to start cutting off. And so once again, There are two aspects of this. On the one hand, there is something that you must do by your own will and actions. You've got to cut off. You've got to pluck out. You have to cast away. You've got to do it. And praise be to God, thanks be to God, that God is working in you and through you to accomplish this. You're not left to do it on your own. Praise God. That is good news. That should encourage you. You know, when you come to baptism, when you come to the Lord's Supper, you should be thankful to God and say, God, because of what you've given me, what can I put to death? What sin can I kill? How should I show my gratitude? How can I not be grateful? And I'm ready to live for you, Jesus. Show me, where do you want me to go? Where do you want to take me this week, Lord? But yet we often feel like, you know, God just wants to rob us of fun. God wants to rob us of good things. You know, there's so much pleasure out there to be had. You know, God, you're really cramping my agenda. You know, there's a lot of fun things I want to do out there. And yet we know through experience that it's nothing but Turkish delight. We know that. We know it. And so it's amazing how often we forget what the treasure of our heart is. But also in this, you're also going to see when he talks about the eye, when he talks about the hand, when he talks about the feet, these are the things you do. These are the places you go. These are the things that you look at, you view, you watch. And you'll notice that some of the discernment that you're going to have here is it's not going to be the same for everybody. You need to have wisdom and discernment. The things that are here are not all the same for all men in all times and all places. And there's going to be some things that are not necessarily evil that you need to be careful of. You need to be sensitive. You need to have a well-disciplined conscience to know what you need to kill. So, I'm going to talk to you gentlemen for a minute. And I don't want to usurp any of your parents, so I'm not going to get into a whole lot of details. But I want to talk to you men about the internet. And I want to talk to you about how easy it is to slip into certain sins. The eye affects where the feet go and what the hands do. I hope you see the relationship here. I hope you notice David saw, David sent for, and David went into her. I hope you see the relationship between the eye, the hand, and the feet. And so, gentlemen, just because something is not evil, we don't need to be foolish and act like the potential for harm is not there. Be honest with yourselves. Let's be honest. How many marriages, relationships have we seen destroyed through what's on the internet? I heard a story this week of a man who over the course of 10 years spent almost $1 million on pornography. Gentlemen, this is running rampant in the church. It's in our church. We need to be honest. We need to pluck out, cut off, cast away. But we can't be afraid to ask questions. We can't be afraid to see what our brothers are struggling with. And you guys, gentlemen, you need to guard yourselves. Ladies, you need to talk to your husbands. Make sure they're guarding themselves. I want you to see the seriousness of there. Because Jesus is telling us, whatever interferes with the attainment of eternal life must go. Notice, you see the background of this whole portion of Scripture right here. Is that we have no right. We have no right to live like someone over whom the Lord Jesus Christ has no influence. You understand? There's not one square inch of your life where Jesus does not have dominion, authority, power, and lordship. Jesus says, all of you, mine. That's what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. And so when Jesus says over and over again, three times, cut it off, cut it off, cut it off, we are to give no quarter to sin. We are to give no mercy to sin. We are to make no truce with sin. Beloved, we are to kill sin. And so snuff it out in your life. Figure out where it is and give it no quarter. Put it to death today. Because you're playing with fire. That's the next point. Jesus says, kill it, starve it, show it no mercy. Kill it before it kills you. That's the third point. Kill sin before it kills you. You see it in verse 44, 46, and 48. Where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Very few people realize the person in the Bible that talked the most about hell was Jesus. I read one guy that said he counted 1,870 verses that Jesus directly spoke, and 13% of them dealt with hell and judgment. More than what Jesus talked about anything else, hell and judgment. Now, I didn't go through and count 1,870. I'm taking the guy's word for it. But no one can argue. Jesus spoke about hell and judgment more than anything else that he talked about. Jesus is confronting us with the reality. You will either kill sin or it will kill you. That's the seriousness of it. You will either kill it or it will kill you. Now, this word hell here, Gehenna. It's a literal translation of the Hebrew word Gehinnom, which is the Valley of Hinnom. Now, let me give you a little bit of background about this word. I'm talking about the church now. The church, the Old Testament church. There was a valley just south of Jerusalem where apostate Jews offered human sacrifices to Molech. You guys know that happened, right? Jeremiah 7:31, Jeremiah 32:35, Jeremiah 19:5 through 6. In the Old Testament, the church, the visible church, began to offer human sacrifice, abortion. You need to know that. This is part of our story. This is part of the church's history. And so there was a word that came out, Gehenna. You remember in 2 Kings when Josiah came in? Josiah got rid of all that. And Josiah turned it into a huge dump heap where they began to throw the bodies of criminals, all the carcasses and all the waste, the human waste, everything. It became a huge cesspool. Now, part of that is that it was this place of death at a place of fire. It was constantly on fire. Now, being in the Middle East for several months, I can tell you what it's like to look on the horizon and see a constant fire, oil fields burning day and night. It's scary. I can tell you what it's like to see mass graves and the stench, the smell of death. I can't tell you what it's like to have both of those in the same place. And so this literally became, basically in the Jewish culture, that's the bad place where people go when they die, Gehenna. And so that was sort of their culture. Jesus is telling us this Gehenna, this hell, is a picture of the place of eternal punishment. Jesus uses this word 12 times in the New Testament. The only other person that uses it is James in James 3:6. And so Jesus is saying, disciples, look at me. This is literally a come to Jesus moment. Disciples, look at me. You better take prompt and decisive action against anything that would lead you away from me. Remember who you serve. Jesus is emphatically declaring to you and to me this morning the importance of dealing with sin in our lives, because temptation is going to come through your hands, what you do, your feet, where you go, and your eyes, what you see. William Plummer said, seducing simple souls is disastrously easy work. Remember verse 42. It's easy to lead people astray. But you know what's easier than that? Still more easy is seducing oneself by letting the body carry the spirit away. Oh, it's easy. It's easy to convince ourselves that I'm good. That little sin that I'm playing with, it's good. I only do that once in a while. I've got it under control. I keep it in a nice little box, and I open it up when I need it, and then I put it back in its place. And it's not affecting anything else in my life. And we really believe it. We really convince ourselves that sin won't destroy us. Let me ask you this morning. What do you refuse to let go of today? What is worth more to you than your everlasting soul? Do you understand the price that you will pay if you refuse to kill that old man? Jesus does not say, cover it, you know, put something over it, put a different spin on it. He says to pluck it out, to cut it off, to cast it away. And so with that, brothers, sisters, what do your eyes gaze upon? Gentlemen, and now ladies, is what the studies are telling us. What are the websites you're visiting? Where are your feet taking you? What have your hands done this week? Have they put to the plow to further the kingdom? Or have they stretched out to bring pleasure? Jesus is asking you these questions, not me. He's talking to all of us here. Your hand, your eye, your feet. John Owen, I want you to listen to this quote from John Owen. It's from his book, Mortification of the Flesh. Mortification of Sin. Quote, John Owen says this, "We have to weaken our lust habitually. When a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom. His cries grow hoarse and are scarce to be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer a lust or a sin, to deal with it in earnest, the sin struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. By mortification, the blood and the spirits of it are let out, and it moves seldom, and then faintly, cries sparingly, and it is scarce to be heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if kept from considerable success." Beloved, this is what Paul was talking about. Sin has to be crucified by being fastened to the cross. I'll never forget Dr. Scipione used to tell me, "Mitch, when you're about to sin, I want you to think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and look up to Jesus and say, 'Jesus, you're just not enough.'" Because that's what we're saying, right? Jesus, you're just not enough. Jesus, you can't satisfy this need. Jesus, you can't satisfy this craving. Jesus, you don't understand. I get a pass. You know, I'm an introvert. I'm an extrovert. I've got this. I get a pass, right, Jesus? That's what we want to say, right? And yet what we do is we look at the cross and say, Jesus, it's not enough. And so lastly, salt and fire preserve and refine us. And I'm going to go through this pretty quick. Verses 49 and 50. "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." All right, so what is he talking about here? Salt and fire. Well, I'm going to have to go with Calvin on this one. Obviously, the reference is a reference back to Leviticus 2:13, where they would bring all the sacrifices, and they would be seasoned with salt before they would be go into the fire. So Calvin says, "Such was the occasion on which this sentiment was uttered. It was that believers may not refuse to be purified by fire and salt, since without this seasoning, they cannot be made holy to God." And so what is he saying here? Well, I think what he's saying is every man that lives in this world must be a sacrifice to God. Every man that lives in this world will be a sacrifice to God. The wicked are going to be a sacrifice to God's justice. The godly are going to be a sacrifice dedicated and offered to Him. But there's a difference. The first are a sacrifice against their own wills. But you, Christian, The godly should be a free will offering, a sacrifice not taken, but offered. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? Present your lives as living sacrifices. That should be us. We should be known as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice Jesus also says salt is good. So, what's he mean there? Well, he's reminding us, he's exhorting us to retain our saltiness. Stay salty. Don't lose your savor. We are the salt of the earth. The church is made up of salt and light. And when Christians have lost that saltiness by carelessness, by playing with sin, by refusing to kill it, when we lose our saltiness, when we lose our faith by which we become consecrated to God, when we lose our savor, beloved, we're in a desperate condition. You do realize there is a point where you have tasted the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ so much, God has extended so much, to where your conscience will become calloused. Beloved, we read it in 1 Corinthians 13 all the time. They went to sleep. They went to sleep. God's not playing. Beloved, he sent his own son to die for you. That's how much he loves you. And that love should compel you to obedience. And so I want you to think about the bringing this narrative together. This is such a warning of an awful end for those who refuse to repent and let go of the pleasures of this world. In this narrative, we see the greatness, the magnitude, the eternality, the reality that this is forever. It scares me. Because when we're talking about this hell, we're talking about the damned will be there forever. You know, R.C. Sproul said in his commentary, I have to believe it because God says it, but I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm uncomfortable with the fact that forever means forever. Hell is forever. And so you're talking about they will suffer without being able to die. They will burn without being able to be consumed. Beloved, I hope you see the warning here that you and I, as the children of God, you and I as Christians, we must be made sacrifices to God one way or another. One way or another, you will be made a sacrifice. You can do it out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can do it out of God's justice. Cosmic rebellion has earned you eternal punishment. And so I would close this morning just to ask you a question. What is your treasure? It's a simple question. What's your treasure? What's the treasure of your heart? Followed up by, what are you refusing to let go of? What are you refusing to kill, to let go of, to destroy, so that Christ might have lordship and dominion over your life? What is it? Is it the internet? Is it stuff? Is it position at work? Is it your 401k? Is it kids? Is it marriage? What is it? I don't know what the treasure of your heart is. You do, though. For every single one of us, it's something. We all have struggles. We all have them. What is your struggle? What do you refuse to let go of? Is it the gospel or is it something else? And I would just remind you of what Heidelberg Catechism 1 says. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I belong to Christ. That's it. I hope you can say that this morning. I hope you can say that the only comfort that you have in this life and the life to come, that I belong to Christ. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in your word. It's like a gold mine that is inexhaustible. There's so many golden nuggets, and yet we have so little time to explore it. Lord, would we consider the treasures of our heart? Would we consider what causes us to stumble? Or maybe what causes someone else to stumble? Lord, it makes me fearful when I think about scandalizing the weak, the weakest of these, the little ones. And so, God, I pray that all of us here would do heart surgery today, that we would lay open our hearts to your word, and God, that you show us where we struggle. Lord, apply this word to our hearts. Give us faith to believe that Jesus is enough. And Father, help us to go to that healing balm of Gilead, that great physician, that great shepherd of the sheep. Lord, may we go to Christ and find our sufficiency in him. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.